Our scripture reading today is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And if you're following along on the in the Pew Bible, that's page 912. And in honor of God's word, let's stand together as I read. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts today. And if you've been around for this, you know what's going on. We are going to finish chapter 4 today, but let's just remember. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the account of Jesus' life as he walked this earth for 30-some years. And the Gospels tell us what he said and a lot of what he did, and tell us of his death on the cross and then his burial and his resurrection. And Acts picks up where that left off. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus in his final days here on the earth, and he instructs his followers, and then he ascends back to the Father, goes back to the Father. But Jesus says, it's good that I go, because when I go, the Spirit is going to come. And so in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus go. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit of God come. And it comes in power and in significance and in a unique way in the history of the world. And that impact that the Spirit is present to this day. That was a change of the way that God was at work in the world. That Jesus, who was in a physical body, went back to be with the Father. And now the Spirit comes and indwells every single Christian. And the reason why Jesus said, it's good that I go, is because, as we've quoted before, that the Spirit in you is actually better than Jesus beside you. And we don't think that way, but Jesus actually thought that way. He said, it's better that I go, because when the Spirit comes, you're going to be empowered in a unique way. And so that happens in Acts chapter 2. In the middle of Acts chapter 2, we have the first sermon of the New Testament church. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people respond, and confess Christ, are saved, baptized, join the church. At the end of chapter 2, we see the first church, and we see how they lived and how they lived in community together. Chapter 3, we see the first miracle. Peter and John are on their way into the temple, and they run into a lame man who is a beggar. And through Peter and John, heals this lame man. And he's never taken a step in his life. He's 40-some years old. And not only does he stand up, he is leaping and jumping and running and worshiping. And Peter and John preach the gospel, and more people respond. And the indications are there's like 5,000 people that have come to confess Christ. And that's likely just the men, because that's how they kind of did the head count then. And so it's probably a lot more than 5,000 people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area that have heard the gospel in just these first couple chapters of Acts and have believed it. And so everything is great. Miracles, the Spirit coming, sermons, response, confessions, new converts, churches filling up, all that stuff. And then chapter 4 comes, and persecution shows up. And persecution is a theme that's going to show up a number of times throughout the book of Acts as the early church kind of gets off the ground. Persecution's part of the story. And Peter and John are actually arrested for preaching the name of Christ. And they stand before the leaders of the day, the Sadducees. And as they stand before these leaders, they again take the opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ. These Jewish rulers, these Jewish leaders threaten them, say, we don't want you talking about Jesus anymore. We don't want you talking about resurrection anymore. We want you to be quiet about that. And it says they threatened them multiple times and in multiple ways. And so these are the same group of people. The Sadducees are the ones who put Jesus to death. So these are not empty threats. These are real threats. And Peter and John are released from prison. And where do they go? Chapter 4, verse 23 says that they went to their friends. But then you find out who their friends are. Their friends are the church. They went and found community with their believing brothers and sisters, with fellow Christians. And as they gather together, they consider Psalm 2. and what Psalm 2 has to say about the world. And as they consider Psalm 2, they pray to God in light of what Psalm 2 says. And so as they've faced persecution, they remember Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says the world is at war, and the world hates God and hates his anointed. And it's like, in the moment, these Christians, these first century Christians, realize that persecution shouldn't be a surprise. That suffering shouldn't be a surprise. That that's actually, Psalm 2 said that's coming. And so the word of God informed the way that they prayed. And as they prayed then, they did not pray, God, would you get this persecution out of here? Would you deliver us from the persecution? No, they say, God, we want to proclaim Christ. More of it. We want to do more of this. Understanding that persecution is going to be part of it. And it says at the end of that, as they, in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they prayed for boldness. And then verse 31, you find out that God granted them boldness. God filled them with boldness. He sent his Spirit to them. And it was a unique moment. And God is at work in them, bringing to bear this boldness of heart. So you say, okay, so what did the boldness of heart do? What was the result of that boldness? Well, when you look at verses 32 through 37, right after the boldness fills them, verses 32 through 37 show that they live a generous life. They begin living open-handed. They begin living in a way that has generosity is at the center. They're generous with their time and their resources and their relationships. And so in our culture, when we hear generosity, it's normal for us to immediately think about money. And it's understandable. It's not like it's wrong. It's just that's our number one, usually our number one connection with generosity. And so last week, we paused, we read this text, but then we went and discussed specifically the issue of, like, what does the Bible have to say about money? And we went to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we considered what Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's a great missionary in the first century, was mentoring a young pastor named Timothy. And we saw, what did Paul tell Timothy about the realities of riches? And just real quickly, three things that we saw last week. Number one, Paul tells this young pastor Timothy that money is a trap. He says that money, that fall into a snare. The idea that money sneaks up on you. And in that text specifically, he actually says it's the love of money. It's the desire of riches. That in and of itself is a trap. It has snagged many, and it's super sobering. If you go read 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it actually says that it's caused some to wander away from the faith. Their love of riches, their love of money. Not money itself, their love of it. And so it's a trap. Money is about the heart, was the second thing that we saw last week. And that's the, you know, the idea would be that when the Bible's talking about money, a lot of times the Bible's not actually talking about money. It's talking about money, but it's actually talking about your heart. And the reason is because money taps into the idols of our heart. Last week we said that money is actually what some call a surface idol. And a surface idol is something that you want because you think it will bring you something else. So nobody wants money just for money's sake. You want money because you think money can give you what you really want. And the reason we know that is if everybody got in this room got a pile of money, we would not all use it the same way. We would use our money to actually serve the bigger idol of our heart. And so some people have a ton of money, make a lot of money, saved a lot of money, and they don't spend it at all. And they have a ton of money in their bank account, and what they're doing is they're actually living for comfort, for safety. They're looking to money and saying, money can protect me. Money can keep me safe. So they want money, they desire money, but the reason they desire it is because there's a fundamental idol, an idol underneath, the idol of comfort or of safety. Other people get a pile of money and they spend it like crazy. They spend it like crazy on themselves. And it sometimes is flashy and it's pretty fancy. And what's going on there? Well, they're using that same resource, they're using money, but they're using it to feed a bigger idol too. And that's the idol of approval or of power or of influence. And so you think, if I could have money, then people would think this about me, or I could get this done. And it's like you're using your money to leverage what it is that you really want. So money is a trap. Money is actually about the heart. Money is making you, it's whispering you these promises, telling you that it can give you what you really want. And it's promises that money can't actually keep. Third, was that contentment. Paul says to Timothy, it's contentment. You've got to help your people see and find contentment. And Paul references the idea that it's like when you're born naked and you're going to die naked. And so if in between, if you have food and clothes, you should actually be content with that. Like that, like Paul says, there's a contentment that the Christian can have if they have food and clothes. And you say, well, man, food and clothes, that doesn't even include shelter. Like that's no transportation. Like that's an awfully low bar. And I think one of the reasons why Paul is saying what he's saying is this. When you were born naked, but you were physically, but you were also born naked spiritually. But if you've come to God through Christ, then when you die, you may have been born naked spiritually, but you don't die naked spiritually. What the Bible says is that when you've come to God through faith in Christ, you are actually wrapped in Christ's robe, his robe of righteousness. And when you die, you don't lose those clothing. Those clothing actually go with you. Those are the clothing that you actually need. And so as the people of God, when we walk through this life, if we have our basic needs met, we have this recognition that we have Christ and we are clothed in an eternal reality, and that the clothing that we desperately need, we have it. And so I said at the end of the service last week, if you have Jesus, if you are a Christian, you do not need more. And that's a sobering reality. It's something for us to consider. The Bible is making the case that contentment is the key to navigating this life. So the Bible has a lot to say about money. But in Acts chapter 4, I don't want us to miss the fact that this concept of generosity is not limited to money. So it's good that we took a week to ask the questions about money, and some of that stuff will overlap with today. But this passage is not specifically or primarily, exclusively about what these first Christians did with their money. So they prayed for boldness, the Holy Spirit filled them with boldness, and then what happened? They lived this generous, open-handed, life-giving way. And so there's three things. What does generosity look like? Well, from these verses, I'm sure there's a ton of things we could point to. Here's three things that kind of put generosity on display in this first church in Acts chapter 4. The first one was their unity. Their unity in Christ. In verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." What is Luke getting at? He says, "Now the full number of those who believed." What Luke is saying is that this is not just a group of friends who decided to do a new book study. He's saying that the people that were gathered together, the people that were unified, were the number of those who believed the gospel. That there was a unity that actually was brought to them in their belief. They weren't just friends, they were Christians. And N.T. Wright, in his commentary, he said that Jewish people don't have a distinction between like the heart and the mind and the whole person, the practical, like we do. We can often treat kind of belief and then the practical, or belief and then the person. But N.T. Wright said that in the Jewish mind, that was all one thing. And when Luke says that they were together in one heart and soul, that's what Luke means to tell us, is that there this unity, that it was deep and it was rich. It was heart and mind and soul and person. It was all one thing, that this body, this people of God was being knit together. In other words, they were a covenant community. They were a covenant community, not just doctrinal agreement. Yep, doctrinal agreement, but not just doctrinal agreement. It wasn't just, you know, I agree with everything they believe, now I'll unite with them. It was more than that. It was their whole lives. And this unity is an expression of generosity, a recognition that maybe I could go on my own and go faster. Maybe I could get more done if I just lone rangered it. And yet they actually looked at their lives and saw God's design for it to be a collective, for there to be unity, for us to be welcoming. Second, the idea of sharing. In that same verse, he goes on and says, "They were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of these things that belonged to him was his own." And that's just a beautiful picture. No one in that church was looking at their stuff and saying, "It's mine." They were saying, "It's ours." They were living in covenant community. And this bond that's not just doctrinal, it's doctrinal and practical, it's the whole person. This bond resulted in them having this posture that said, this isn't my stuff, this is our stuff. Now, it's not legal. It's not like they went down to this, you know, to the courthouse and changed the deed of their house and took their name off and put the church's name on, or wrote every member of their church's name. No, it's not legal. It's just a posture. The way they thought about what they had. It, you know, if they owned a lawnmower, they didn't look at their lawnmower and say, it's mine. They looked at their lawnmower and said, it's ours. How could the people benefit from this? How could this bless a bigger circle than just me? It was this generous sharing. And so you say, where did the idea come from? Where did this communal idea, this idea of not clinging to your stuff, where did it come from? Well, a couple thoughts on that. A lot of these people, not all of them, but many of these first Christians were Jewish. This activity is happening in Jerusalem. And so they would be familiar with the Old Testament. They would be familiar with the Pentateuch. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, when God is gathering his people and forming his people, he kind of pitches a vision of what the people of God, what the people of Israel should function like and could function like. And one of the things that he says in Deuteronomy 15 is that there will be no poor among them. That the way that the people of Israel would live would have an eye towards all of the people, and that there would be no poor among them. Doesn't mean that they all have the same value, the same net worth. He's not saying that. He's just saying that there would not be anyone who's dealing with extreme poverty. There's no one who's dealing with the depths of poverty. And God pitched this vision for the people of Israel, but they didn't have the internals to do it. And so it didn't happen. That was not true consistently of the people of Israel. But now here we are in the new covenant, and the Spirit has come, and the Spirit is now indwelling every Christian, and it's turned the heart from a heart of stone to the heart of flesh. And now they actually have the internals to live out this kind of an idea. And it's exactly what they do. They don't look at their stuff as their stuff. They look at the stuff as our stuff. And in verse 34 through 37, you see that they do it. In verse 34, and there was not a needy person among them. And so they live it out. They do it. And you know, Jesus, Luke is the author of Acts, and Luke wrote a gospel. And in Luke 4, Luke 6, Luke 7, he quotes Jesus. And he repeats this idea that Jesus says that the gospel is good news for the poor. And yes, good news for the spiritually poor. Absolutely good news, because that's all of us. But it's actually good news for the materially poor too. Because what the gospel does to a heart is it transitions it from a collecting of all of this stuff, this grasping, this clinging, my stuff, to actually having a posture of giving and open-handedness. And so the gospel really is good news for the poor, both the spiritually poor, which is all of us, and the materially poor. This week I was wrestling with this language and this idea, and I was like, you know, maybe it goes without saying, but then I'm like, you know, maybe it needs to be said. And so, like, just so we're kind of drinking this in a really practical way, if you are a member of this church, we want to commit to you. You are never going to go hungry. You are never going to sleep on the street. That's what covenant community would guarantee. That's what this first church in Acts chapter 4 is promising, is this eye towards those who are in their covenant community to say, we're not going to let that happen to you. We're gonna bend over backwards to care for you. It doesn't mean we all have the same net worth. It means that we're having an eye out for those who are in the toughest spots, and we care about it, and we're going to work to the good of those who are struggling. And during Holy Week, every year, we collect something we call our mercy offering. And a large percentage of our mercy offering goes to help those in need. And the majority of those people that get helped are people right here in our congregation. And we want to do that. We need to do that. It's actually a beautiful expression of what happens when the gospel shows up, when God's people are filled with boldness, when there's a confidence that God is taking care of us. Then we can live with this open-handedness, this generosity, one to another. So unity, sharing, and then last, like graciousness. And in verse 33, it says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." There was just a graciousness. There was grace poured out on them. And I think that the first two prove that to be true. Unity. Man, you need grace for unity. Look at our culture. Look at America in the year, any year recently. But look at us right now. We can't find unity for anything. We want to make a mountain out of a molehill. And listen, the church will do that. We'll let our little pet peeves, we'll let our little ideas rise up and be these causes of disunity and disruption. We need grace to pursue unity. And God was pouring grace upon them. We need grace to be generous. We need to understand God's grace if we're going to be generous. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I also want to point back a little bit. We're at the end of chapter 4. What's happened in Acts so far? Well, one of the things that happened, we just referenced it, is in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came. And if you remember on Pentecost Sunday when the Spirit showed up, do you remember what happened with language? Right off the bat, the Spirit shows up and the apostles aren't just speaking one language anymore. That's all they knew. But all of a sudden, they could speak a whole bunch of languages. And on the first day of the church, Acts chapter 2, the gospel is proclaimed in multiple languages to multiple people groups, to multiple ethnicities who are all gathered in Jerusalem for a festival. And here's this international crowd, and the apostles can speak in their language. And why? God wanted from day one, God wanted every one of us to know this. The gospel is not for one people group. The gospel is not for one skin color. It's not for one ethnicity. It's not for one language. This is a gospel for all people. And so right off the bat, this grace has an eye towards racial reconciliation. Right off the bat, it's declaring the gospel news, not saying, come learn our language if you want to know the gospel. It's saying, no, God will give you that gospel in your language because your people matter and your nation matters. So racial reconciliation right off the bat. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter and John are before the Sadducees, and the Sadducees want to know, what are you saying all this about Jesus for, this resurrection stuff? Peter and John say to them, because there is no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. There's no other options. We got to proclaim this because he's the only way. Now, exclusivity. That is an exclusive gospel. And you say in our culture, exclusivity, that leads to arrogance, that leads to pride, that this exclusive gospel has led to the most inclusive movement in the history of the world. There is no movement that is inclusive as Christianity. It has gotten to every continent, and you know what? It is not flattened culture. Christianity has gone to all these continents, and Christianity has blessed culture. It has not flattened it. Christians in other parts of the world don't dress like Christians in America. It's actually a beautiful picture of how the gospel comes in and has good news about Jesus, not about your wardrobe or the length of your hair or the instruments that you use when you sing. It's good news about Jesus. And this exclusive gospel led to an inclusive movement, an inclusive posture, and you're seeing it in that racial reconciliation, in the fact that they shared their resources, the rich and the poor, that there was no economic, standard that you had to meet to get into the club. It was for all people, and this grace that was upon them was fueling this generosity of heart and generosity of posture. Maybe a way to think about it would be this: the gospel loosened their grip on their stuff and tighten their grip on each other. Isn't that beautiful? That the gospel is reorienting their priorities, and it's loosening their hands on their resources, on their hours and their dollars, on their relationships, and that it's drawing in covenant community. It's drawing in the people of God. It's drawing in relationships that matter, that they want to invest in. So it's they're tightening, they're recognizing this beautiful picture that God has of a people. And then this passage ends in verse 36 and 37 with, this point is, what does generosity look like? Well, it ends with an incredible picture of what generosity looks like. A person, Barnabas. And, I don't know if you have a nickname, but this guy's nickname is Son of Encouragement. Like, that's a pretty epic nickname. So he's known as the Son of Encouragement, and that tells you something. Why would Luke, And as he's talking about this, it says many people did it. Many people sold their stuff. Why does he mention Barnabas? And I think it's because obviously Luke knows who Barnabas is, and Luke references Barnabas 6 times in the book of Acts. And let me show you real quick where Barnabas shows up. He shows up first time here in Acts chapter 4, and he is a lead giver. Sold a field and gave the money to the work of God. He shows up next in Acts chapter 9. And you know what he does in Acts chapter 9? There's a guy named Saul, who is a persecutor of Christians, a killer of Christians, who is converted, trusts Christ, and he's the guy that we've been talking about, Paul. He becomes Paul. And all of a sudden, he wants to be part of the church. And you know what all the Christians are saying? I don't know about that guy. I'm a little nervous about that. Are we letting him in? Because if he gets in here, he might start killing us from the inside. And you know what Barnabas does? Barnabas is one of the first ones to put his arm around Paul and say, he believes the gospel. He's a believer. And Barnabas welcomes him in. In Acts 11, Barnabas shows up again. And this is in leading the Antioch church with a heart for diversity. He is ministering primarily to the Gentile converts. Later in that chapter, he shows up for the 4th time. And that's where he takes money to minister to those who are in need. And so he's kind of like a mercy ministry leader. Shows up in Acts chapter 13, where he goes with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. He drops everything and goes on a missionary journey so that those who have never heard the gospel would hear the gospel. And then the 6th time he shows up is when Paul has a falling out with a guy named John Mark. So Paul's been traveling with him. There's a falling out, and Barnabas goes to this point of division. John Mark was brokenhearted. And Barnabas comes alongside John Mark. You know, Paul's the big dog, right? Paul's the most popular missionary. He's the most famous one. And there's a falling out. There's probably a lot of people like, what's wrong with John Mark? Barnabas comes along, puts his arm around John Mark, and ministers with John Mark. So when you look at Barnabas's life, Barnabas is constantly doing this. Barnabas is constantly, he's laying his time and his money down. And he's picking up people. He's loosening his hold on his stuff, and he's holding on to other people tightly. So a question would be, you know, how are you doing with that? Do you use your stuff, or do you use people to get more stuff? Do you use people to get more money and more power? Or do you use your stuff, your money and your power, to serve people? And that's Barnabas's life. That's why Luke gives us Barnabas. What a snapshot of a guy who's living his life with an eye towards other people. So what did generosity look like? Well, how do they do it, right? Because if you're like me, you got some tensions here. And you can be like, well, that's awesome that they sold fields and sold their extra stuff, but you know, I can't do that. Or like, how would we ever do that? That seems extreme. That seems radical. How did they do it? How did they live so generously? Was it sustainable? How can we do that? And as we get into this, I want to remind you again that generosity in the Bible is not limited to money. Generosity does involve money for sure, but it also involves your time and your relationships. So I want to just point to 3 principles that you can see kind of bubbling up here that the New Testament church, that it directed their generosity. And my invitation is that it should direct ours too. And here they are. We'll try to move through these quickly. Number 1, regular. That their posture towards generosity was regular. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul is talking to a church about giving, he says that you should set it aside on the first day of the week. And the invitation is, do it frequently. Do it as a pattern. Do it regularly. You want to know why? Because if you don't do it often, you won't do it well. And so he wanted them to build the habit of being givers. In Acts chapter 2, when the first church starts, what do they do with their time and their relationships right off the bat? Daily breaking bread, regularly gathering for the word. There was a regular pattern, habit forming reality of the way that they lived, the way that they used their dollars and their hours. There was a regularness to it. It was also proportional. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them. Do you think everyone that trusted Christ that was gathered in Acts 4 owned lands and houses? I guarantee you that not everyone did. I guarantee that they didn't. And so the point is that the Bible is well aware of your stage of life. The Bible is well aware of the resources that you have. You want to know why? Because God gave them all to you. You are a steward of the resources that God has given to you. And so God is well aware of the fact that some have more and some have less. And the Bible never, ever indicates that you're all supposed to give the same thing. The Bible never says that. Stage of life impacts how much money, how much time, and how much relational margin you have. How much you have in general, let alone margin. Generosity, we said this last week, generosity is not measured by how much you give. It is measured by how much you have left. God knows exactly where you're at. You know, in Jesus' life, there's this little sequence where Jesus is at the temple and people are bringing their offerings. And a woman, a widow, comes and she basically has two pennies. And she puts her pennies in the pot. And you know what Jesus says about her offering? She gave more than everybody. And that is not because Jesus doesn't know how to count. It's because God's economy is so much different than our economy. God knows what you have. And guess what? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need your money. He wants you to trust him. It's an invitation for you to trust him. Jesus does not care how much you give, but he does care about how much you give based on how much he has given you. It's the opportunity to respond to what God has given you. And this is this by God's grace, thankfully, this is not guilt-driven. It's an invitation to just lay your life before the Lord and to just ask God, God, is there a way that I could be doing this differently? Is there a way in which I could be about your work in the world in a way that you want to use me and the resources that you've given me in a different way than I'm doing it now? God doesn't need your money. God actually doesn't need anything. He's just inviting you to trust him. So it's proportional, and kind of, on the other hand, it's sacrificial. So if on the one hand it's proportional, God knows how much you have and he's well aware of that. On the other hand, generosity is sacrificial. And you see it in the exact same verse. It says that those who owned lands or houses sold them. Like, that affects the bottom line. If you sell a piece of property, it affects your net worth. And they gave that money to the work of God in the world, to care for others and to see the gospel advance. And so it is a sacrificial posture. True generosity is not just out of the margins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to a local church, and he's talking to them about giving and about being generous. And Paul uses the example of another local church. And he says, this local church, let me tell you about these guys. They are giving out of their extreme poverty. They don't have two nickels to rub together. And they're giving to help those in need. And you're not even going to believe it. They wrote a letter and said, are there other needs? Could you let us know? Because we'll do it again. We'll take another collection. We'll help with that too. And Paul says, out of their extreme poverty, they were giving generously. You see, giving and generosity, it is sacrificial. You might look at your life and feel like you don't have an hour left for community. You don't have an hour left to care for somebody else's needs. And yet the posture of the Christian, what the gospel brings to bear, is this willingness to actually figure out how to sacrifice for the cause of God in the world. That includes both dollars and minutes. True generosity, it costs you something. Jonathan Edwards, referencing the passage in Galatians chapter 6, where it says that we should bear each other's burdens, Jonathan Edwards said, sometimes we read that passage, and what we think is, I'll help you if I have leftover. Like, I'll help you with my margin. If I've got margin, then I'll help you. Jonathan Edwards said, that's not what that verse is talking about. Because if you're just helping with your leftover, then you're not bearing anything at all. You're just giving from leftover. C.S. Lewis said, I don't think it's possible for us to figure out how much we should give. The best barometer that C.S. Lewis could come up with was, give until it hurts. Give until there's some sort of cramping of the way that you could live. And then maybe you're at a place where you're actually being able to sense and figure out and prayerfully consider what generosity looks like. Remember, generosity is not measured by how much you give. It's measured by how much you have left. God just wants you to trust him. not to trust in those false idols that money can give you safety, that money can give you power, that money can, no. Those are whispers that are lies. God offers something so much better. A healthy church is a generous church. Some of you are thinking, I know, but you know what? Honestly, I don't trust people. Everybody wants a handout. There's all kinds of scammers out there. You know, they had the blessings of that first century church, but that's not today. Today's a different day, and we got a whole bunch of takers. Well, you overestimate the first century church. Don't glamorize the first century church. The first century church had plenty of problems, and we're going to see them. Actually, in chapter 5, you see a problem this quickly. It's got problems, so much so that when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he writes two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and in both letters, do you know what he talks to them about? He talks to them about people who are not working. Now, why do you think Paul is talking to them about people who aren't working? Here's why. Acts chapter 4 living, this generous kind of living, was not just happening in Acts chapter 4. It was happening in churches all over. As churches started, they started living with this generous posture. And you know what? People were taking advantage of it. People were sponging off of the system. People in Thessalonica apparently quit working and just let the church pay their bills. And you know what Paul says to them? Paul does not say, oh, dang, let's stop generosity. Let's stop helping people because there's some scammers. No. Paul says, have the hard conversation. Go talk to them. Listen, if you know someone who's scamming the system, have the hard conversation. If you know someone in our church who's mooching off of mercy money, have the hard conversation. That's not loving to let them continue to mooch. But listen, we are going to feel way more confident standing before the Lord saying, we chose generosity, yeah, and we got ripped off. Then standing before the Lord and saying, well, we just couldn't vet people well enough. Couldn't do it. You know, couldn't be involved in mercy. We might get taken. Listen, so what if we get taken? I mean, we want to be careful, and we are. We work hard. But if we get taken, I'd rather be generous and get taken than not be generous. So don't underestimate or don't overestimate this first century church. They had plenty of problems too. One last thought. A generous church is a church not for ourselves. So how did they do it? They were a church not for themselves. And that's a phrase that we use here. And again, we don't use it because we think it's true of us. We use it because we want it to be true of us. We want to be a church that's not for ourselves. And yet we're aware that our preferences and our self-interests, those things seep in here more than we think they do. And we want to kill them when we see them. We want to run them out of here because we want to be a church not for ourselves. And so I'll invite you into this. Some people in our congregation have so encouraged me by me hearing them do this. But when you ask the question of why is our church doing that, I want you to at least consider the fact that maybe we're doing that because we're a church not for ourselves. Because we're trying to figure out how to be a church that's open-handed, that has an eye towards people out there, that is generous towards one another, but also generous towards this community. You know, that first century church that so loved one another, that were one in heart and soul, do you know that the Romans looked at the Christians and they said, they put us to shame. The Christians love our people better than we love our people. So this was not just inward. Yes, they cared for one another deeply, and they should, but they also loved their community deeply. And so as a church, we want to be a church not for ourselves, and that means that we need to constantly reprogram and reform and remind ourselves that to be faithful to Jesus, one of the most necessary principles is to be a church that is not for ourselves. So why do we do what we do? Because we want to be a church not for ourselves. It's what we long for. This fueled the first century church, and it will fuel us too. Third point, last point. So we talked about what did it look like, how did they do it, and then last, why did they do it? Why? Well, we're going to go back to verse 33. And in Acts 4:33, it says this, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You get what they were talking about? You get what the conversation was when they gathered? The resurrection of Christ. They were rooted in the gospel, in the good news about Jesus. They've been talking about Jesus and what he's done. And great grace was upon them. The more they drank in the gospel, the more they digested the gospel, the greater the grace was that was poured out upon them. And Paul, later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul points to the exact same grace. See, the grace that they're talking about is this grace of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what Paul says. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You get what Paul says? Paul says, you know that grace too. The grace that they're talking about in Acts 4:33, the grace that they were chewing on and drinking in, you know that grace too. That's what he says to the church at Corinth. And you know what we can say to this church in Traverse City? You know that grace too. The grace, the good news about Jesus, that Jesus, who was eternally rich, became poor so that we could become rich in the only way that matters. That Jesus, who was eternally rich in heaven with riches that we cannot even comprehend, left all of that, lived a life here where he had nowhere to lay his head. He died with no clothes, no inheritance, and then even worse, on the cross, was forsaken by his own father. Why? So that you and I could become rich in the only way that matters. Not prosperity gospel rich, not green pieces of paper rich, rich in God, rich in Christ. And because Christ did for us what he did for us, it changes everything. And Luke says that's their motivation. That's why they were generous, because they were already rich and they knew it. They were rich in the only way that matters. Paul looks at that church in Corinth and he says, why should you be generous? Because you know that grace too. That grace of the one who was rich, who became poor, so that you could become rich. And here we are today, and we get to celebrate the exact same thing. It's what we anchor generosity in. How can we dare to give our stuff away? How can we dare to give our time away? Aren't we so busy? Aren't we all so stretched, both with calendar and with budget? The way we can do it is we look to this one. We realize that it's true for us too. That Jesus, who was rich beyond comprehension, became poor so that we could become rich in the only way that matters. And it changes everything. It loosens our grip on our stuff, and it tightens our grip on each other. You know, Jesus gives this little word picture of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Here's the point. There was a field on the market listed with a local realtor, and it was sitting there and nobody wanted the field. It was a worthless field that no one saw any value in. Well, some guy is walking through the field and he stumbles upon a treasure and he covers it up with dirt, and then with joy, he goes and sells everything he has in order to be able to get the field. Jesus says that's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a field that nobody wants. It doesn't make any sense. And if you start living like Acts chapter 4, the people in your life that don't know Jesus are going to be confused by how you're living your life. They're going to be asking questions like, you're doing what with your money? You're doing what to your net worth? Your weekly calendar looks like what? You're confessing your sins to who? This generosity of heart, this generosity of money, of resource, this generosity is like, it's going to stun people. It's going to confuse people. But Jesus' illustration, he says that with joy, he went and sold everything he had in order to get the field. And that's where we realize that this is an invitation. This is not a legalistic, driven, percentage-based, you must. No, Jesus' point is this. That the gospel shows you what's real. That the gospel reorders your priorities so that when you actually see the treasure, it all makes sense. When you see who is actually the treasure. So the question is, have you seen? You know, Paul says to that church in Corinth, you know that grace too. I say to you, you know that grace too. Have you seen it? Have you seen the grace of the glory of Jesus Christ? If you have, if Jesus Christ is your treasure, then listen, the rest of it's dominoes. I'm telling you, the rest of it's dominoes. Because when you have the right king on your heart, when he's on the throne, It all starts to fall in line. It makes sense. It's with joy that you go and sell everything in order to have that treasure. Listen, if you have Jesus, you already have more than you need. I know you don't believe that left to yourself. I don't believe that left to myself. I have a desire for more. You have a desire for more. I believe the lie that if I got more money, if I had more of this or more of that, then I'd finally be good. Listen, those are whispers that they're not true. They can't carry the weight of that promise. Jesus, on the other hand, offers you something that isn't just for this life. It is for this life, but it's also for the life to come. Boy, this table right here that we come to, this bread and this cup, the Bible says that man cannot live by bread alone, that we need the bread of life. On this table is just a loaf of bread from some store and, grape juice from somewhere. And yet, this is an invitation. It's a reminder to come and to feast, to come and to celebrate who the bread of life is, the one who came, who gave up everything so that you could have what you most need, so you could be rich in the only way that matters. If our servers would please come, let's pray. God, anytime over this week or last week, anytime we talk about subjects that relate to money, that relate to our schedules, that relate to our stuff, boy, we can get pretty defensive. I know I can. And so, God, I pray that as we come now to the table, as we take the bread and the cup, that you would let this weekly rhythm, this reminder of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection on our behalf, that this is the hope of mankind, that this is our hope, that this reality of a crucified Christ, one who was eternally rich but gave it up so that we become rich in you, so that we could become rich in Christ, so that we could have an inheritance with all the saints. God, would you remind us? Would you give us eyes to see? God, we believe that the gospel tells us what's real, what's the realest real. We need our priorities reordered. Every one of us in here need our priorities reordered. God, even as we come and take the bread and the cup, would you do that work? Would you give us eyes to see the treasure in the field? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.